if you turn in your Bibles to James, in your New Testament, I'm sure you know that. James chapter 4 and verse 6. You'll know, just if you read that verse, and it sort of sounds like it's connected to the previous, and of course, like any form of communication, it is. So let's start at the beginning of chapter 4, and let's read some verses. In fact, this is an opportunity for those who are sitting here to do some reading. So if we maybe read the first 12 verses, and so whoever wants to begin can start reading from verse 1 of chapter 4.
What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5.
Do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit be caused to work in us envious and tempted? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, be double-minded. Verse 9.
Be wretched and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, as he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbour?
There we see. Thank you very much, people, for reading. We see James affirm some important context, very practical. He starts off, and I don't know in your Bibles, but those who have put this translation have got warning against worldliness, and obviously in our verse, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And verse 7 is very interesting in this context. We often quote it a lot in our own journeys. I know I have, as growing up, you know, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee. Often what gets quoted then is resist the devil and he will flee, not the first part, submitting to God. But what does submitting to God look like? Well, I think we get a pretty good idea of what that looks like in the surrounding verses, and especially the disposition. So what I wanted to talk about this morning is a little bit in line with what C.S. Lewis says about pride. To paraphrase, he says that it's basically the gateway drug in our humanity. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the ultimate anti-God state of mind. And when we understand what pride actually communicates and what it affirms in our lives, and then as we grasp how we're so blinded to it, and then we see in verse 7 how it's used by the enemy in our lives, or how it can be used by the enemy in our lives, and what's actually the right disposition for us to have in light of the gospel, we're challenged to see that pride is much more functional in our daily lives than probably what we think. I mean, I'm not sure about your own journey, but pride is one of those things where we discern it.
Sorry, Johnny, can I just ask you to backtrack? Pride is the ultimate anti-drug, did you say that?
I said the ultimate anti-God state of mind.
Oh, okay, yeah.
Pride is a gateway drug. In other words, it is like the entrance point.
I got that. Yeah.
In other words, pride will have a lot of siblings, or open up a lot of pathways in your life by nature of what it is communicating, by what it is claiming, by what it is denying. Because pride ultimately says, I mean, ultimately it's if you read like Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, the two passages which talk about the fall of Satan, it is pride wanting to be God. We read in Genesis 3, and we know that the serpent was like, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. And so pride, we tend to easily think, well, it's those who pontificate up the front. And it's those occasions. But pride in its most insidious form in our lives. And it's really encapsulated in the line of a song I really like. So, and I will listen to it and I find it, you know, rather invigorating. But I did it my way. You know, I don't know if Dad's got blue eyes, but we had, you know, a more mature person, you know, crooning from the front this morning. And that song is the ultimate humanist manifesto, you could say. It's the ultimate line. I did it my way. And so pride is not just the individual who says, I am the greatest. It's not just Muhammad Ali up the front who can throw off a line. It's not just figures who can talk it up. But pride is the person who looks really conformed to the pattern of a certain way, of a religious community or whatever it may be, but who says, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to decide. I'm going to make the decisions. I'm going to define my reality. When Scripture says this, that's fine. I've read that, but my life's not in conformity to Scripture, really. It's a conformity to a religious community, or to conformity to what works, or conformity to what fits. And the important point in our verse here is that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And why? Why does God oppose the proud? Why would He do that? I mean, I tend to flip it up and say, yeah, God opposes the proud, but the proud say, I don't need you. I don't want you to define my life. Like, here we get this idea about hell and what's going to happen in the future, you know, as if people are like, live there with their arms behind their back. Well, they get exactly what they want. They want to define their own lives. Ultimately, that's what pride is saying. I get to define my life. The humble, ultimately, are bowing the knee. Hopefully he can get back up off that one knee. And saying, I submit to you. Which interestingly, is what verse 7 says. Submit is the very first word. So how do you submit yourself to God? Well, ultimately, you understand how pride is insidious. And how you're wanting to define yourself. And ultimately that shows itself in so many different ways. It can show itself through defining ourselves by what we do, not by what's been done. Defining ourselves by what's created and not the Creator. I mean, it shows itself in so many different ways. And the important point to understand about it practically is that it will be happening in our lives unless we're given the grace to discern it. But He gives more grace. And that's what we need in our lives, is the grace of God to expose how we want to define our own ways. How we want to define and say, well, this is I'm going to make a decision here. This is my money. This is my time. I'm not going to respond in this area because it's too challenging and it's too difficult. Or, well, I'll sort that out at a future date when I get a bit older. Now I'm at school and I can just hang out and do what I want. Or I'm only a young person, so we can sort of do the religious thing later on. It's very easy to walk in ways that don't appear to be that prideful, but ultimately are reflective of us saying, I am the Lord of my life. I make the decision here. I'll do it my way. And one thing I realize in my own life is that the more that we are godly, or the more that we move along in this Christian life, to use some vernacular, the more we tend to use that label as a way to interpret the rest of our lives. And so there are areas of our lives today, in all of our lives, mine included, that need the grace of God. And you say, well, that's fine and dandy to say that, but, you know, how do you actually deal with those things unless the grace of God exposes it? And in the providence and sovereignty of God, then this morning has come about in our lives for a purpose. And that purpose is to reveal the ways that we have continued to define our lives, that we continue to want to say, you are my Lord and Saviour, but practically in my life it's not necessarily commensurate with words. Because that is the definition, really. That is the criteria for defining if we really are what we say we are, if we really are living out the gospel. Not what we say, but what we do. And to be gospel centered and to live in light of the gospel is to see each and every day in increasing ways how we want to define our own reality. How we're looking for meaning and flourishing through objects. How we're trying to make something of ourselves instead of realizing that will never, never lead to the destination that we think it will. And understanding what it means to follow Jesus, who said in our passage that we read out in our call to worship, Matthew 11:28-30. Humble and lowly. Gentle and lowly. That is who he is. And if we are to be those who follow Jesus, that should be reflective in our lives. And that will be reflective in our lives as we live out the lines of the gospel more, which means we will become more humble and more lowly. Because what the gospel proves is you're not enough. I'm not enough. All these things are not enough. In fact, it's not just that they're not enough. It's a fact that we want to do the exact opposite. And we want to elevate ourselves. And we want to actually put the focus on ourselves. And what death affirms is that our humanity can never be enough. That even though we can fool ourselves into believing that we're enough over all those years, there'll come a day when death will take us. And it is the darkest joke on all humanity to use a line out of Volume 1. It's funny, when you've written and read a lot, you start like quoting your own lines. But that is the darkest joke. That we think, it'll be enough. We project, this will be enough. When we're younger, we think, if I just reach that destination, if I just have that job, if I just have that person's relationship, if I'm old enough, then I'll get there. We keep projecting. And it's only the few who actually have entered those destinations who can falsify it. The rest of us think, well, that would be enough if I had that amount of dollars in my bank, if I got that qualification, if I got that job. And again, the fundamental reality is that we're projecting a certain reality. We are in effect saying, I know what's right for my life, and therefore if that happens, life would work out. In one sense, we're saying we're God. We're saying, God, you don't really know what you're doing with my life. If you only did that, if you only listened to me, then my life would make sense. And then I would be the type of person I should be. Now, we may not necessarily think that, but that's the application of our process. And what we need to grasp more and more is that we leak, in the words of Ken Sand. We have a fundamental default mode. And if we don't realize that fundamental default mode, what will happen is it will happen like submarine in our lives. It will be submarine in our lives, and there will be submarines happening in our lives, various ideas or thoughts that are happening, realities, attitudes, character faults, or areas that need the grace of God more. But they're like submarines in our waters, and we don't see them. And then all of a sudden, at some point in time, at some moment, at some point in the future, something blows up. And we're not really sure why, because it just blows up. We haven't really connected all the dots and don't understand really what, where we find meaning and flourishing and how that fits together and how that works from our identity in Christ and what that actually means for our lives. The fundamental disposition of someone who is living in light of the gospel is to be humble and lowly. To be like Jesus. And we know that that is not in denial of the challenges. Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. So it's not what can happen in a lot of Christianity where, you know, we're talking about climbing every mountain and we have the next energy rush hit. No, it's a realistic about the challenges of life. It understands that we will have many sorrows. Who was Jesus? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So it's realistic to life. It also understands that that is the place where the grace of God, the tangible grace of God. I mean, that's what's happened. When we're born again, we don't necessarily realize it because we, in certain traditions, we talk about, you know, accepting Jesus into your heart or various sort of, you know, Christian cliches. But ultimately, when someone is born again, when someone accepts Christ as Lord and Savior, they're saying, my way has failed and I bow the knee before you and I submit and I confess and I say, I am dead. You need to raise me to life. I can't do it. I can't pay the price. I can't deal with a debt between myself and God. So fundamentally, Christianity is grounded in humility. Humility is a prerequisite for the gospel, but a fruit from the gospel. In fact, I will say in my own life, the more that I've lived out the lines of the gospel, the more that I've realized my own brokenness and my own proclivity to want to define my own reality. And the more I've seen how in my life, even as a Christian and even as a leader, how I was walking and looking to define it through what I did. And it's only through suffering and challenge that has exposed that which has been a grace. And so sometimes the most satanic thing that can happen in your life, if I can put it this way without it sounding freaky, is for you to be left to your own devices. For your life to actually be the good life. And for you to go on and not realize that we're traveling on the Titanic and it's going to sink. And you know what? If you have the greatest life and everything works together, but you don't have Jesus, death will find you and then tragedy is your future. Because what do our hearts long for? What do we long for? Well, as Christians, we'll say we long for Jesus, we long for communion, we long for God's presence. At a wider frame, we probably would say we long for rest. Or completion, or contentment. The I can do all things through Christ. That's what Philippians 4:13 means. Contentment. I can handle the situations. And so if you're going through, when you go through trials, as you grow old and your body aches, and you feel the pain, and you're there's something wrong here. This is not what it's meant to be. And it was not this way in the beginning. And it will not be this way in the end. But they're all markers for our lives. They're all sirens going off and saying, don't live for yourself. Don't put all your eggs in this basket. Live according to the lines of the gospel. Be gospel-centered. Live in light of the gospel. How? Live like Jesus. There are so many different ways we can say it. And as that happens, you experience the grace of God in a tangible way. And you actually experience liberty and freedom. And that is ultimately one of the strongest manifestations of submitting yourselves, therefore, to God. You know, it's interesting in our culture. I'm reading something I mentioned to her previously, Esther Ekalatse, and I've got the book. I've read it quite, but I'm going to get into the book. But she is an African scholar and talking about the supernatural, or in terms of how that outworks itself and sort of the Western world, and how, you know, distinctive that is from other continents of the world. You'd probably say the majority of the world. And how there are not the type of manifestations they see. And again, there's a lot more commentary that can be said on that. You know, there can be good, bad, and different in terms of about various factors depending on the exact context. But you know, in our own lives, how we understand the enemy in our lives tends to be in a quite a muted way. We don't necessarily have a type of an intersection where we grasp how the enemy wants to work in your life. But one of his most formidable ways is to whisper in our ears and say, "You can do it. You can do it. You're enough. You're enough." I mean, that's effectively what he did in the beginning. "This is better, and he'd want it for you." We know in the temptations that the tempter used scripture on Jesus, and Jesus responded, "It is written." So understand that the enemy wants to work in your life, and one of the ways he wants to work is to see God's children not living in light of the gospel, but living in light of a religious formality. Defining their own reality through what they do. Not understanding how the gospel is meant to transform the way we look at total reality. The way we define ourselves. What motivates us to do what we do. And to live a lifestyle that reflects Jesus. And as you grasp that more, then you realise how insidious his work really is in our lives. And how, although maybe in our Western world we don't see it as being overt realities of the work of the enemy, the deceiver, the one who masquerades, we grasp his impact. And it actually affirms the vital importance of the gospel. How will the gospel be restricted? How will the application of the gospel, you know, I've grown up in church and pastor's son, I know what it's like. I've been around in many different denominations and various parts of this country and another country, and people can spend all their life in church hearing about the gospel, hearing about these things, and not really grasp what it means, not really grasp how it fits together. And so that when people are able to put it together, it sounds intellectual, maybe, or it sounds like different. That's a travesty. That's a travesty. Because we don't really understand what the gospel is actually claiming, what the gospel is communicating, what the gospel is affirming in our lives. Not only cosmically in terms of our relationship, that it's where we now have communion with our Father, that what separates us from God has now been dealt with, but we don't grasp how practically that should change our lives and our sanctification. Yes, we're declared righteous in God, justification, but how that should transform the way we live. How that should redefine how we look at our lives. And pride can easily, therefore, be translated into our lives in very normative ways. me many another day, I would say, Lord, Lord, did we not heal the sick, raise the dead? He would say, depart from me, I never knew you. And the point is that we can spend a lot of time in our religious communities. We can spend a lot of time going with the flow. And we can do that for a number of good reasons, but it can also mute us. It can also deceive us into not grasping really what's taking place and why it isn't taking place. And the number one reason why it's not taking place. Now, there are practical applications, but again, in light of the significance of pride, the significance of what it actually is communicating, what it's saying. Again, we think pride and we have a picture in our minds and we just tend to elevate these extreme exceptional examples. But no, pride is our default. Unless the grace of God is opening our eyes, pride will be our default because we want to define our reality. We want to look for meaning and flourishing through the moments. Because we're desperate for that. We're like sponges. You are what you love. And so, what we need, yes, we need more grace. But what we really need is repentance. And to understand that repentance is not just something that is an exceptional part of the Christian life, but it's something that's fundamental. I mean, all of life is repentance because all of life is not worship. Think about that. I know in my own life, and the challenges, you know, things happen each and every day. Mondays, different from Tuesday, different from Wednesday, different from Thursday. And as you continue on this journey, in light of the gospel, what appeared just a massive life sort of hitting you begins to have definition and shape. And you begin to see why you're doing what you're doing. What you're actually looking for in that moment. And as you do that, you understand what is actually falling short of the glory of God and why it's falling short of the glory of God. And you're able to repent. You're able to understand yourself. Calvin says, knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves, the two most important and significant things in reality. Paraphrasing there. So we need to know God. We need to know His Word. We need to have received the grace of God in the gospel. But as we do that, then the gospel is like the ultimate illumination. It's the ultimate floodlight into our lives, exposing the way that we still want to define our own reality. So as we're about to move into our time of communion, I encourage you to reflect on what's been spoken this morning, to consider the words, come to me all who labour and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, Jesus, affirming who He is, gentle and lowly in heart. Gentle and lowly in heart. Not only should that encourage us all to want to come to Him freely and willingly, it also affirms the posture of someone who's living like Jesus. And that happens as someone submits himself to God. Not my will be done. That's the response. That's the line of someone who's experiencing the grace of God, who's living in light of the gospel. Not my will, but your will. So I'll ask if Luke can come to the front and maybe play something on the guitar, maybe just one of the tracks that we've had. And as we hand out the elements, again affirming what they represent. The bread, the body of Jesus broken for us, the blood that was shed for us. And the affirmation that we had to take these elements, these powerful symbols of what took place, but also powerful affirmations of what will happen in the end. Mm.